This study in the Old Testament book of Daniel is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for what God is accomplishing in the grand sweep of history. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Daniel is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible. Welcome back to our course on the book of Daniel. Today we'll be covering in this session Daniel chapter 5. Verses 24 through 28. Well, before we begin, let's ask the Lord to be with us in prayer. Father, we come to you and we thank you for this section of Daniel. Today we're going to be looking at the four words in more detail that make up this message that was given to Belshazzar. We thank you that you equipped Daniel to be able to decode or understand what was said in this message, even though all the wise men could not. Father, help us to remember that a lot of people that are around us are like the wise men in Belshazzar's courts. They appear very smart, they appear very intelligent, but they often are overlooking and missing out on the most basic things that people who know you are able to see. A good example would be that life begins in the womb. These don't even require special revelation. They just require a common sense that comes from a spiritual understanding of your priorities. And Father, we also know that you've given us special revelation in the scriptures, and we thank you for that, that we have an outline of what's coming ahead and how it fits into your plan and history. And we thank you for this book of Daniel, which gives us very important keys in how to put together the prophetic framework of the Bible. We give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to go ahead and read Daniel 5, verses 24 through 28 to get us started. So Daniel has just finished telling Belshazzar about how he knew how the pride of Nebuchadnezzar and how it had been judged, and he himself had failed to humble himself before God. So in chapter 4, in verse 24, he goes on now to describe the actual message and its interpretation. Daniel 5, verse 24. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene: God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel: you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez: your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. So here we have Daniel reading four different words and explaining their meaning in the context of what's going on with the king. And it's not clear whether the first word is actually repeated in the message, or whether Daniel's repeating it or in the writing, or whether Daniel's repeating it for emphasis. So the message consists of three separate words, the first of which is Mene, and Daniel repeats that. So some have questioned whether the first word was written twice, as depicted by Rembrandt in that painting we referred to last time, or whether Daniel only repeated the first word during his explanation. The inscription itself likely was unpointed and lacked word dividers. When it says it's unpointed, it's referring to the fact that ancient Hebrew and Aramaic didn't have vowels, and the vowels were added later, and they're added as little dots and little symbols all around the consonants without modifying the consonants, and that's called pointing. A pointed script has the vowels marked in it. So the inscription was likely unpointed and lacked word dividers. That's something else to keep in mind. Even in the Greek New Testament, if you look at the early manuscripts of the Greek, the words and sentences are not separated by spaces and punctuation like we're used to. They're all just run together. And so that was probably the case in this writing as well. And so it could have looked all like, essentially, the minimum it could have looked like was 9 letters from right to left, all grouped together without any spaces. And the 9 letters in Aramaic would have been Mem, Nun, Aleph, Tau, Kof, Lamed, Pe, Resh, Samek. And those 9 letters without any vowels would give you the words Mene, Tikal, and Perez. However, when reading it aloud, Daniel probably read the first word, paused, and repeated it before moving to the second and the third words. He may have paused and repeated the first word to reinforce to the king how the unpointed consonants in the inscription were to be divided and vocalized to form the first word. He also may have repeated the first word for emphasis. And the first word signifies a weight, a mina, and it may have set the pattern for how the rest of the inscription was to be read. So Daniel may have emphasized this first word because of a number of reasons. One is to kind of show how to divide up the writing that was on the wall. Also, he may have repeated it just to emphasize the certainty of the fact that God was going to bring this kingdom to an end, because the first word is about God numbering your kingdom and finishing it. And it may also be repeated because it's similar to how the phrase verily, verily, or amen, amen in the Greek is used in the New Testament as a way to emphasize truly, truly. So it might have been repeating the numbered, numbered to say your kingdom is numbered and it's finished. The last word, upharsin, begins with the waw consecutive, which is basically the word and, followed by this three-letter, it would be four the way he reads it, but it was written probably with 3 letters, Peresh and Samak, but the way he reads it, he adds a nun at the end and reads it as farsin, and that's the plural form of the word Perez. So the plural form hints at 2 meanings. The kingdom will be divided, and that the division of the kingdom will be at the hands of the Persians. So this word, the consonants behind farsin, includes the letters that mean Persia, the same letters that are used for Persia, Perez. And so if you look in the commentary, you'll see I have a chart in there. The title of the chart is Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. But if you look in it, it'll give you some idea of how these things, how these words may have been written in the Aramaic. And then the words that Daniel speaks in his interpretation, he actually, so each word is in 3 forms. The first form is just bare consonants. The second form, there's a pointing of vowels that match these different coin values. And then the third is how Daniel actually interprets the verb meaning of the word, the associated verb. So, for example, the first word, mene, would be mem, nun, aleph. And then when it's pointed with vowels, it's read as mina. Essentially, it could be related, mene is how it's read, but it could be related to the coin value mina. That's controversial. Business about the coins is something I'm sharing that many people think are significant, but we don't know for sure. So mene, and then when he interprets it as mena, mena, a slightly different vowel, which means numbered. The second word, tekel, it's Tau, Quaf, and Lamed, and then the vowels are added, Tikal, and then that's related to the coin word shekel, potentially. But then when he reads it, the interpretation, the verb form that he gives to it is tekelata, which means weighed. And then the last one, as I mentioned, is Perez, which is Peresh Samak. And then when he adds the vowels to it, Perez, and that could be related to the vowel or the coin, half a mina. And then it's read in a verb or interpreted in a verb form, Perasat, which means divided. In other words, divided in two. Not only is the kingdom divided up in pieces, but it's divided given to the Medes and Persians. So on this idea of the coin values, there, like I say, there's different opinions about whether coins are part of this or not. But I think there's a good chance that there's an allusion at least to coin values, because we're talking about numbering, weighing, and judging, as in the scales of judgment, right? And all of these things are kind of legal, financial type of ideas. Legal or financial terms could be well suited to convey the concepts of being weighed in a balance, found wanting, in other words, owing or coming up short or needing to pay, right? If you're wanting, you don't have what's required to pay a debt, for example. And some suggest the terms may convey the relative merit of the various kings of Neo-Babylonia. It's been suggested that Nebuchadnezzar weighed Amina, Neriglisser, his successor Amina, his successor Labishi Marduk, a shekel, and Nabonidus and Belshazzar, half a mina each. But again, that's kind of speculative. Others find this suggestion unlikely. For one, if the words convey relative value of coins, then they're given out of order. And even if we assume that relative coin values are intended, this wouldn't obviate the need for divine assistance to provide a correct interpretation. Andrew Steinman, in his commentary on Daniel, which I highly recommend, I also highly recommend his, he has a chronological work from, Abraham to Paul, I think it's called, from Abraham to Paul. It's a very detailed and knowledgeable biblical chronologer. But anyway, he says in his commentary, there are many other ways in which the inscription could have been read, depending on the word division and the vocalization. So what he did is he took these letters without the vowels and arranged them and looked at different ways you could divide them and group them and read them. And he says it's not at all obvious just from looking at the letters how it should be interpreted. So he's trying to underscore the idea that Daniel did require and was given special revelation by God in order to come to this interpretation. So here are some of the variations that he mentions that you could get from these same word roots. One is, who caused Persia to stumble? Another one is, what shall I weigh, a half mina? Still another possible division into words would be this, whoever you are, Persia is insignificant. And he says there are even additional possibilities beyond that. The final word, Perez, which is beneath his interpretation of Pharsin, provides evidence against the view that a Median kingdom intervened between Babylonia and Persian rule. This means that the author of the book of Daniel believed that the kingdom that followed right after the Babylonian kingdom over which Belshazzar reigned was the Persian kingdom without any intervening independent Median empire. Notice that he groups both Medes and Persians together in this statement. Those of you who are taking this course for credit, write down check number 17, check number 17. So looking at the first word, Daniel interprets it Mene, he says that the interpretation is that God has numbered your kingdom. Not only had Belshazzar's kingdom been numbered, but the days of the king himself have been numbered. In fact, he will be slain this very night. Daniel mentions that his kingdom is finished, and that's from a word, shalom, meaning to bring to an end, cease, or stop a state of reigning or rule. And it includes the notion of closing out an overdue account, to take possession, to formally settle accounts. So it's this idea that if you were unable to pay financially, then they would settle your accounts and close it out. And as we've seen, one of the main reasons why his account is being closed out and his kingdom has been numbered is because it's time, according to God's prophetic word, for the Jews to make their way back to Jerusalem. We'll find that in Jeremiah 25, verse 12. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. Well, you can see there was a specific amount of time that the Jews would be in captivity and out of the land of Israel. And also in that passage, as an aside, you can see this common theme we see throughout Scripture where within one or two verses, there's a near view fulfillment and a far view reference. So it talks about that God will punish the king of Babylon and the nation, and it's given through Jeremiah, which the context of Jeremiah is the immediate Babylonian captivity of Daniel and Ezekiel, Zedekiah, and all those people at that time. But it goes on to say, God says he will make Babylon a perpetual desolation, and we'll see, I think we've mentioned this before anyway, that in our section on Babylon of the future, that Babylon was not made a perpetual desolation and still has not been made a perpetual desolation. So that phrase in that particular prophetic comment is still hanging over our heads. It has yet to be completely fulfilled. And the end of the Neo-Babylonian Empire was in accord with the prediction of Jeremiah that we mentioned earlier in this chapter, that it would last only two generations beyond Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Jeremiah 27, verse 7, where we discussed the relationship between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. And in that passage, Jeremiah says, "So all nations shall serve him," that is Nebuchadnezzar, "and his son, and his son's son, until the time of his land comes, and then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them." And for more on that, go back to the session where we discussed Daniel chapter 5, verse 2. So the second word that Daniel mentions in this writing is tekel, and he interprets that to mean that the king had been weighed in the balances and found wanting. So he'd been evaluated and come up short. Not only the kingdom, but the king himself had been evaluated by God and come up short. And as we mentioned earlier, we touched on this idea that Belshazzar was a very vain and cruel man. And I'm going to share a little bit more detail now about that. Xenophon, one of the Greek historians, relates two different incidences that illustrate this personality and character flaw of Belshazzar. So the first one is, while on a royal hunt, in a fit of jealousy, Belshazzar murdered the son of this man, Gobryas. Now, we haven't really talked about Gobryas, but Gobryas was a key person that helped Cyrus during this invasion. And he had lived in Babylon and been an acquaintance who knew Belshazzar and his court. And so this is an account where Xenophon records Gobryas having a conversation with Cyrus, whose forces were besieging Babylon this very night. And so here's what Gobryas said. "And when my boy went hunting with Belshazzar as his friend, and when a bear came out, they both gave chase, and the present ruler, Belshazzar, let fly his javelin but missed. Then my son threw and brought down the bear. And then that man was vexed, to be sure, as it proved, but covered his jealousy in darkness. But when again a lion appeared and he missed again, but again a second time my son hit his mark and killed the lion and cried, have I not thrown twice in succession and brought an animal down each time? Then that villain no longer restrained his jealous wrath. This is Belshazzar now. He snatched a spear from one of his attendants and smote him in the breast, my son, my only well-loved son, and took away his life. If therefore you, Cyrus, will receive me, and I might find some hope of getting with your help some vengeance for my dear son, I think that I should find my youth again. You'll find that in Xenophon's Cyropaedia. Can you imagine that, being out hunting with the king, and the king gets so incensed at your own success that he actually murders you during the hunt? And then there's this other manner that we referred to at a royal banquet where Belshazzar castrated a man named Gadatas. And this man, Gadatas, also ends up helping Cyrus during the invasion of Babylon on that very night. But here's what happened to him. And again, this is a conversation between Gobryas and Cyrus. But Gobryas, said Cyrus when he heard this, do you not accuse this young fellow who has just come to the throne, that is Belshazzar, of cruel insolence of character? That judgment, I think, said Gobryas, is warranted by my experience with him. For once when he and the son of a man, much more powerful than I, were drinking together, a young man, that's Gadatas, who, like my son, was his comrade, he had him seized and castrated. And the occasion, so some people said, was simply because his concubine has praised his friend, remarking how handsome he was, and felicitating the woman who should be his wife. But the king himself now maintains that it was because the man had made advances toward his concubine. So there again, jealousy and intense cruelty. And so what we'll find is the father of the man that he had slain and the individual he castrated both joined forces with Cyrus in bringing about the downfall of Belshazzar's kingdom this very night. So now we look at this matter of being weighed in the balances and found wanting. And even though we see that Belshazzar is particularly guilty in this manner, we have to recognize that scripturally we all stand in the same position apart from Jesus Christ. Every one of us is found wanting and unable to measure up to what God requires. Scripture warns of God's evaluation of mankind and our inability, apart from Christ, to measure up. God sees all our ways and counts all our steps, Job 31. All our actions are weighed. Both men of low degree and high degree will be evaluated on God's scales of justice. And the problem is we're blind to our own sin. We're unable to assess our true condition. Proverbs 16 verse 2 makes this really clear. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. So, dear reader or dear listener, how are you doing on this? How are your ways? Are they pure in your own eyes? But how do they look in front of the Lord, the Lord of lights, the perfect Holy One of Israel? I think when we look at what the Scripture reveals, we come to see that no man can stand before the all-seeing gaze of a holy God unless clothed in the righteousness of Christ. This is the righteousness of God, which the book of Romans goes on about at great length. And really what it has to do is those who recognize their shortcoming and cry out to Christ and put their faith in His perfect sacrifice get accounted to their account, as it were, His righteousness. He takes our sin, we take His righteousness, this tremendous exchange that takes place. And even if we have the righteousness of Christ in relation to salvation, such that we know that we will be eternally with God in heaven. Even though we trust in Jesus Christ, we still have our works judged for reward. So we're going to be weighed anyway on a balance, whether we know Christ or not. Those who don't know Christ will be weighed on a balance determining their eternal destiny, and the ones that don't have Christ on their account will wind up in the lake of fire. You'll find that in Revelation 20. But those who do have Christ will stand in a different judgment having to do with their motives and their works serving God. It won't be about hell or heaven. It won't be about whether we're going to be lost or saved. It will be about our rewards. So the one that has to do with weighing and found wanting in relation to eternal destiny is in Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. All those throughout history who have rejected the perfect righteousness obtained by faith in Christ stand in judgment to receive what they expect and justly deserve, an impartial evaluation of their works. Having rejected the freely available merits of Christ on their behalf, they stand before a holy God for evaluation, but too late. They realize that God does not grade on a relative curve as most expect. Instead, absolute perfection is a requirement for entry to heaven, to remain in God's presence. So how do we get absolute perfection? Well, this judgment has the key in it. Different books are used during their court session. First, there's a set of books recording each lifetime in deed and thought. Each one is judged by the things which are written in those books. And in every case, the books bear record of imperfection. So, what the books will show is on the basis of their own merit, each will be found to have fallen short. So next, a check will be made to see if the person's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And this book records the names of all those throughout history who trusted in God's provision for redemption in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And then in this particular judgment, having verified that they're not found written in the Book of Life, their sentence is justified, condemnation to the lake of fire, otherwise known as hell. So this particular Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation 20 is where everyone who stands there will be found wanting for the necessary righteousness obtained from Christ. And therefore they will be justly condemned to hell. And the whole judgment is not to find some that will escape this judgment, but it has to do with legal righteous proceedings. God is going through an absolutely strict and certain legal proceeding because he's just. And so justice is being served and sentences being meted out. Dear listener, behold, now is the day of salvation. When that day of evaluation comes, do you think you're going to fare better than Belshazzar in avoiding the lake of fire? Yeah, you might be better than him. You might not have had people castrated, and you might not have physically murdered somebody. But compared to God's holiness, you're a criminal, a very seriously falling short criminal. So think again. The smallest sin will seal your shared destiny, spending eternity with Belshazzar in the lake of fire. The only escape is through the narrow gate of Jesus Christ, accepting his sacrifice on the cross for your sin, thereby gaining his merit as the perfect and righteous Son of God. In a moment, you can exchange a destiny of eternal condemnation for a destiny of eternal life. So, something to consider about being weighed and found wanting. And that's, each of us will be in that case apart from trusting in Jesus. So moving on to verse 28, Daniel gets to the last word in this written message, Perez. And three words in this verse form a paronomasia, which is a type of play on words. The first one is Perez, which means divided. The second one is Perasat. And then the third one is Paras, which is Persians. And they all share the same root consonants, Pe, Resh, and Samach. So the verbs for all these words, the first one numbering, the second one finishing, the third one weighing, and the fourth one dividing, are all in the perfect tense. So what does that mean? Well, the perfect tense is a tense which emphasizes past action that's completed, but which has present significance. Something that happened in the past, which is of significance and relevance in the present. And it's emphasizing that. In this particular case, it's emphasizing that these actions had already taken place. At the time that Daniel pronounces this, your kingdom has been divided. You have been weighed, right? God has numbered your kingdom. Those are all past tense. In fact, they're perfect tense. And it turns out that the reason these are in perfect tense is that although the celebrants at the royal party were unaware of it, Babylon's doom was already sealed at the very time that Daniel spoke this. It seems likely that by the time Daniel uttered these words, the city had already been penetrated by the forces of Cyrus. And as Pusey observes, the Medes and Persians must have been already in motion. The city, buried in its revelry, was virtually already in their hands. They were all but marching along the half-dried bed of the Euphrates to take possession of what God had given into their hands. The king had lived his life according to his own designs. He had enjoyed power, prestige, and unbridled living. Still relatively young, he undoubtedly expected many more years of enjoyment ahead. How quickly did his situation change? In the midst of merriment, he fell under divine judgment as his last hours unexpectedly drew to a close. And Daniel identifies who the kingdom is going to be given to, the Medes and Persians. So here marks the end of the first kingdom and the rise of the second kingdom, as portrayed by Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 and Daniel's vision in chapter 7. So in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, we're moving from the head of gold to the chest and arms of silver. In Daniel's vision in chapter 7, we're moving from the lion to the bear. And both Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's vision took place prior to this night. So remember in verse 1, we talked about the fact that Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8 both took place chronologically before Daniel chapter 5. And what do we see in those two passages? Not so much 8, but in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. In Daniel 2 verse 39, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, "After you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours." And this is the kingdom that's going to take over this very night. In Daniel 7, verse 5, Daniel sees these beasts. And the first one is represents Babylon. The second one, it says, suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. And this one represents Medo-Persia. So Daniel informs Belshazzar that the demise of his kingdom will be at the hands of both Media and Persia, in a unified alliance. Babylon would not fall to the Medes first, who would then subsequently fall to the Persians. That's the position of some who incorrectly identified the sequence of kingdoms in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. as Babylon, Media, Persia, and Greece. So notice they stop short of Rome. So they see Babylon, Media, Persia, and Greece. And in fact, what the Bible relates is Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. There's no record of an intervening fall of Media and a rise of Persia in the biblical record related to the sequence of kingdoms. Also, the mention of the Medes prior to the Persians conveys a historical detail unlikely to have been known if Daniel was written late during the Maccabean era, you know, around 170 BC. It turns out that the hegemony of the Medes, in other words, the Medes being in a place of power, was of very short duration. And after its overthrow by the Persians, the form and expression used is no longer the Medes and Persians, but always the Persians and Medes, as you will see in the book of Esther. So that covers these these five verses from chapter 5, verse 24 through 28. And I hope you can see that it's a very interesting set of words. The interpretation is interesting as well. But the message to take home, there's a lot of messages, but the key message here is to think about your own life. Are you going to be weighed and found wanting by God? And if you don't know and you're not assured of your future, whether or not you're going to be in heaven, whether or not you're going to have eternal life, whether or not you qualify to be with God, then you can take care of that this very moment at any time. You can call out to Jesus Christ and have His righteousness put into your account. And you can stand before God as perfect as the member of the Trinity, the Son. That's an amazing truth. And it brings peace to know that we on our own, we can't earn the right standing required, but we don't have to. All we have to do is exercise faith in the completed work of Jesus, and we will never be found wanting in front of God again.